Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you after being gone on vacation. And let me hasten to say that for my family and my mother, we all survived the vacation and enjoyed the time together. But it's always good to be back with you. I'm starting a series today entitled Tracing His Hand, Trusting His Heart. This is a study in the Old Testament book of Ruth. The story took place over 3,000 years ago, but the themes are just as fresh and relevant today as they were needed then. The story of the book of Ruth is the story of life and the story of love and the story of loss and the story of learning to follow God even when life is dark and unclear. To follow God is the subtitle of my series on the posters indicate learning to follow God in the fog of life, because you have to admit, if you've lived very long at all, that life gets pretty foggy at times. It gets dark and the path seems unclear. It's hard to see at times. The Bible says that in another place. It says in the book of Corinthians, now we see through a glass dimly. Now I only know in part. That's the nature of this existence. That's why we need faith, because life is foggy at times. And the purpose of the Old Testament in general is written for our instruction, the Bible says. You see in your worship notes, Romans 15:4 says, they were written for our instruction that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So this story is a story of hope in spite of it all. No matter what happens, we can still discover hope. Even when we can't always trace God's hand, we should always trust His heart. The story of William Cowper, or some would even suggest that it's, although it's spelt C-O-W-P-E-R, it may be pronounced Cooper. However, the story of William Cowper, or Cooper, is an interesting story. You see some of his writings quoted even in your worship notes. Born in the 1700s, lived to the early 1800s, was a man that knew tragedy. Born in England, his parents, he had several siblings that had been birthed and died at a young age before he was born. He was born, and then there were several siblings after him that were born and died, so death was much of his family history. When he was 6 years of age, his mother died. And his father put him in a boys' home, distancing himself from any kind of parental nurturing at a very tender part of his life. Cowper says that in his experiences in that boys' home was cruel, because he was bullied for most of his time there because he was small and young. John Piper, in his writings, in a presentation concerning William Cowper, you can go to John Piper's website and see a whole biographical teaching that Piper did on John Cowper. He suggests that maybe, possibly, what's hinted in that experience, that maybe he was sexually abused in that home. Cowper's life was difficult. He grew up and was engaged to a young lady, courted her for 7 years until the time when they were supposed to be married, and then her father decided that he was not suitable for his daughter. The excuse he gave was that they were cousins, although it was not uncommon in that day for distant cousins to marry. And therefore, why would the father allow the relationship with his daughter for 7 years and then wait to the last day to say, it's off? Amazingly, that they severed that relationship, and William Cowper never married, and neither did that woman. He went on, and his history tells us he struggled deeply with depression. He had multiple episodes. They would almost occur in a 10-year period where he would go into a deep, deep depression. Most of his life he did not work, because he could not. He was institutionalized in asylums. You can imagine what an asylum in the 1700s must have been like. He was institutionalized in asylums for various periods of his life. There were various periods of his life where he attempted suicide on repeated occasions. He was going to go drown himself in the river on one occasion in London, and he got in the horse and carriage to go there, and the fog settled in and became so foggy he couldn't find his way. He was going to stab himself by falling on a knife, and the knife broke. He attempted to hang himself 3 times, and the last time he passed out while he was hanging, the rope broke and he came to. He moved in with an older couple, lived with them for a while. The husband died, and then this woman that he then lived with, she became sort of a mother to him, although she was only a few years older than Cowper, but most likely because he had missed his mother's experience, he wanted that nurturing. And they became friends for many years. But William Cowper came under the influence of John Newton. John Newton was a converted slave trader that wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And it was under John Newton's influence that he nurtured and encouraged William Cowper for years through various stages of depression. As a matter of fact, one of the first time Amazing Grace was ever printed was when John Newton went along with William Cowper to produce some of both of their poetry and music, and it was produced together. John Newton had over 200, William Cowper had about 68, and it was in that first edition that John Newton's song Amazing Grace was printed along with Cowper's works. It's interesting to note that Cowper came to faith in Christ later in life, and yet he struggled with that relationship. He never doubted his salvation, but he somehow had a hard time experiencing the fullness of the grace of God. He had no problem believing that it was available to others. Somehow, he had a problem believing that it was fully available to him. And yet, in the mixture of that sad life, and when he died later in life, he died in one of those depressive funks. And yet, out of that man's soul, he wrote some amazing words. Some of those are printed in your worship notes this morning. One of his most famous is called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Maybe you'll have a sense of the life from which these words come now that you've heard a little bit of his story. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. And then there's a verse, I did not put them all in your worship notes. Listen to this one. This is the next verse. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And then the next verse you have printed. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And then again, another verse not listed for you says this. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. And then the last verse you have listed. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Well, life is foggy. And although there's many times we cannot presently always trace the hand of God, because we don't have the full context of the work of God. And we have so many fleshly, carnal, sinful, human limiting blinders. In spite of all that, we should be able to trust his heart. As you see in your worship notes again, the C.S. Lewis, when he presented that mythical portrayal of the kingdom of God, and when Aslan, that lion, comes forward and is portrayed in the cartoonish version, they ask, as this great lion comes out of the forest, someone asks, is he safe, representing God? Is he safe? The answer is no, he's not safe, but he is good. That's the story of the book of Ruth. We're going to be dealing with chapter 1. A lot of verses to read. I want you to know that we will read them all, because whether you get my words or not, it's more important that you get God's. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and with his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and his name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite wives, women as wives. The name of the one was Orpha, the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both her sons also died. And the woman was bereft of her children and her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of God, the Lord, has gone against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go to her, she said no more to her. So when they both went, until they came to Bethlehem, it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi?" said the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, not the most encouraging way to begin a story, is it? You will see in your worship notes, I do have 3 points. First of all, Naomi's misery. It's really clear in this text, isn't it? There's numerous things. I already have them listed for you there. But under the heading, first of all, she was miserable because of her circumstances. Miserable circumstances. The condition of her life, the experiences of every day. She was reminded in a constant fashion of the difficulty of life. Every morning, every day, it seemed like something new was happening to undercut her ability to find happiness or joy. Notice these things. There was famine in Judea, her homeland. Difficulty had stricken their homeland. Some suggest that it was a result of the judgment of God. Even in this text, as well as in a verse in the book of Psalms, the Bible view of the of natural events is that God is sovereign over those things, and He sends those things into our lives. Some might say, well, why would God send a famine to His people Judah? You'll notice that the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It does so chronologically because the purpose listed in this text indicates that the time of the judges in the Bible was a 400-year period after Israel entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and before there were any kings in Israel. You remember, they entered the promised land under the spiritual leadership of the man of God, and when they got there, it was through then judges were set up to execute the judgment of God over the people until the children of Israel finally said, we want a king like other nations round about us. So it was during this period of time that this was occurring, and the last verse of the preceding book, the last verse of Judges before Ruth begins, says this, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. What do we call that? Self-rightness. Self-righteousness. That would at least merit the judgment of God in some fashion, even as a famine. Famine came into the land. Because of that, she and her family relocated to a strange land. This was a difficulty. This was an expression because the children of Israel were supposed to be separated from other people in association because of the influence of their paganism. It wasn't racism. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It was spiritual because the children of Israel worshiped Jehovah God and nations around them worshiped multiple gods. And the purity of the relationship was to sustain the purity of their faith in God. That was the purpose. So this was a difficulty. And then after relocation to try to find food to sustain her family, her husband dies. The death of her husband in that culture was life-threatening. It was being a male-dominated society. Men were the breadwinners. They were the ones that held jobs, and women didn't have the opportunities that they have today. And therefore, to lose your husband in a foreign land and no family support was potentially life-threatening. She lost her husband. But her sons married, but that was a difficulty. Her sons marrying foreign wives, a violation of the law of God. I don't know. I'm getting to that stage when I may soon begin to believe in arranged marriages myself. Sometimes you think the choices that your kids make, no. Go to the left. Go to the right. But it was a struggle. It was a struggle. And then the daughter-in-laws were childless. That was a hardship. Children were signals, signs of the blessings of God on a family. To extend the family name and to have no children at all and then no male children to carry on the name and then possibly be others to support. And then the death of her sons. Wow, both of her sons died. So it's her again with her daughter-in-laws. So did she have miserable circumstances? You betcha she did. Do we all have times? Will we have times when circumstances around our lives, the reality of those experiences may bring a spirit of misery? Sometimes people tell me about their circumstances and then they say they're depressed. I say, that's a good sign. You're connected to reality. Your life is a mess right now. If you felt good about it, that would be another problem. Naomi was miserable because her circumstances were miserable. But added to that, and maybe much worse than that, she had a miserable mindset. She had a miserable mindset. You know, I see these things listed again. But first of all, Naomi means, that her name means pleasant or sweet. maybe we get a sense of her bent towards negativism. The name of her kids also has meaning. The first child means the sickly one. The second one means the spent one or the finished one, which is an indication of death. She named her kids depressive things. Now, we know that names many times were used as a character trait or projection of something. Maybe her children were sickly. Maybe they struggled. Maybe that's the result of their early death. We don't know those things, but to tag them by that distinction, that's almost like saying if your child is born hair-lipped, that you name him the hair-lipped one. Wouldn't it be great going through life with that? You know, boy named Sue, whatever. Her mindset was bad. But notice this. She believed God was in charge. Her theology about the sovereignty of God was never in question. Now, folks, this is a telling thing. Can you as a Christian have some right theology about certain things and still miss the point of what God's up to in your life? Can you believe in God and still be miserable? Can you believe in God and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and still be a sourpuss? Can you still be hard to get along with? Can you be like a dill pickle? I mean, you just sour. Yes, you can. No names, please. You see, she believed God was in charge. Several times through this story, she says, God sent the famine, God did this, God did that, God has done these things. She never doubts him. But then her conclusion is, God is against me. Bad circumstances under the sovereignty of God must mean that he's really against me. Is that a right conclusion? No. But can you feel that way at times? Yes. God's in charge. God is against me. And then the third aspect, God is not going to change. In her conversation with her daughter-in-law is about they're still wanting to go, and she's saying, no, I can't go. I'm too old to have a husband. But I got married. You wouldn't wait long enough for me to have children. I couldn't have kids. What she's saying, nothing about my situation is going to change. It's not going to get any better. Now, she's a great evangelist for the faith, isn't she? I mean, she is constantly depressive. Wouldn't you want her for a mother-in-law? Matter of fact, when she tells her people, she gets back into town. When she gets back into town, they say, oh, here's Naomi. She says, no, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because God has dealt with me bitterly. What she is saying is, he's not only dealt with me bitterly, I'm bitter about it. I'm bitter about how God's dealt with me. Now, folks, however you want to say it, we have to embrace the reality that God is in control of everything. She had some right theology, but boy, it went wrong, didn't it? Naomi's miserableness was circumstantial, but it was deeper than that. It was the mindset. She missed some of the great blessings and activity of God. Notice, first of all, secondly, God's mercy. God's mercy. In the midst of some of our worst days, God can breathe mercy. That was true of William Cowper's life. All the struggles he had, and yet the piercing insight he had about certain aspects of life came out of his struggle with life to see the mystery of the working of God. He never explained it, but he trusted God could explain it. God will make it plain, he said. In the book of Lamentations, which is really, Lamentations means a funeral dirge. In other words, it's like a song to be sung at funerals. It's a dirge. It's a sadness. It's the book of Lamentations speaks about a time when the children of Israel are suffering punishment and persecution and difficulty and strife. And as a result of that, the writer of Lamentations is mourning, is grieving the hurt that God has produced on his people because of their sinfulness. That's why we call it a lament. It's not a happy song. It's a sad song. But you'll notice in the middle of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, notice what this says. Coming out of the gravity of those experiences, the writer says, "This I recall to my mind." In the middle of the lament, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him." In the midst of the lament, the writer says, "I will have hope in God in spite of it all." You see, Naomi's circumstances were miserable, but the mercy of God was still being extended to her. You'll notice, first of all, and she says this, "The Lord has visited our people in Judah with food." Isn't that a good thing? And then she even declares the kindness of her daughter-in-laws. Ruth 1, verse, the latter part of verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," meaning your husbands, "and with me." You see, God was being merciful, but she was not seeing it. What did she say to the people in Bethlehem, or back in Judah? She said, "I went out full and I came back empty." You think Ruth ought to go, "Well, what am I? I'm nothing now." The mercy of God. Is God merciful in life's worst circumstances? Some people suggest that God's not in charge of life's worst circumstances. As a result of the tsunami on December the 2004 and the devastation and human agony that caused, many Christians could not ascribe those events to the plan of God. For example, David Hart wrote in the Wall Street Journal concerned after that tsunami. He said, "When confronted by the sheer savage immensity of world suffering, when we see the entire rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities, statements about God's inscrutable counsel, or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends." I hope you're clear. I don't believe what he said. Thousands of Christians who have walked through the fire and have seen horrors embrace God's control of all things as the comfort and hope of their lives. It is not comforting or hopeful in their pain to tell them that God is not in control. Would you feel better about it? Giving Satan the decisive control or ascribing pain to chance is not true or helpful. When the world is crashing in, we need assurance that God reigns over all. Listen to this story. On April the 20th, 2001, the Peruvian Air Force shot down a missionary plane, mistaking it for a drug courier plane. In the plane were the pilot, Kevin Donaldson, and a missionary family, Jim and Veronica Bowers, and their two children, 7-month-old Charity and 6-year-old Corey. Veronica had Charity in her lap, sitting in the back seat. And as a result of that, when the shots were fired, let me get this out. As the bullet sprayed the plane, one of them entered Veronica's back and passed through her into her daughter. Both died. The pilot with shattered knees crashed, landed the plane in a river, and the other three survived. 7 days later, at the memorial service in Fruitport, Michigan, Jim Bauer gave his testimony and explained why the sovereignty of God in the deaths of his wife and daughter was the rock on which his feet stood. This is what the father said 7 days after that. Most of all, I want to thank God. He is a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more now. Some of you may ask, why thank God? Could this really be God's plan for his wife and daughter? God's plan for Corey and me and our family? I would like to tell you why I believe so. And then he gave, in his own funeral presentation for his wife and daughter, 15 reasons why he believed it to be the sovereign plan of God for his life. Is God in control? Folks, listen to me. The soldiers that beat Jesus and scourged him and pressed a crown of thorns on his head and held him down to that cross and nailed those nails through his hands and hung him up there between heaven and earth, were they not instruments of the hand of God? You betcha they were. God's mercy. God's not safe. But he is good. He is good. Oh, and then I need to close. God's miracle, I love this, is found in Ruth's response, verses 16 through 18. I mean, in the context of this depressing experience, Ruth, who comes from a pagan background where they worship multiple gods, meets this family from Judah who believes in Jehovah God, and yet her observation of their experience was that God was not too good. The husband dies, she marries, the son dies, the brother-in-law dies, her mother-in-law is depressing. She says, go back to your people, I got nothing for you, and God's not going to change anything. And yet Ruth expresses some profound expressions of faith in these words. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse. She already knows, at least she hears from Naomi, what Naomi believes God has done to her in afflicting her. And Ruth still says, what God do to me, and worse, if I don't hold up to my commitment. If anything but death parts you and me, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. The extent of Ruth's faith was that she left her family. She left her family. She went to a strange land, a strange language, strange people. As far as she knows, Ruth expects, she has no assumptive expectation that she's not going to die in poverty with her mother-in-law. There's no basis circumstantially to give her that hint. As a matter of fact, she says, if you're going to go, it almost reminds me of Peter saying to Jesus when he's going back to Jerusalem, Jesus, if you're going to go, we'll just go die with you. In other words, we don't get it, but we'll go anyway. And Ruth says, I'm going to go. She's going to the unknown, and she assumes that she's never going to return home. Where you die, I will die. But this thing is true. Your God will be my God, and your people mine. Let me tell you something. Faith is birthed in strange places and in strange hearts. Strange places and in strange hearts. What can we conclude from this? In the worst of times, God is at work. Let me say that again. In the worst of times, God is at work. You remember the very first line of The Tale of Two Cities? Remember that old novel? Remember what it said? It was the worst of times, it was the best of times. How can the worst of times be the best of times? Because of what can result. Was the crucifixion of Jesus the worst of times? It became the best. I want to ask you today, are you facing some challenging circumstances? Inexplicable experiences? You don't know what the future holds? You don't know how it's going to turn out? Folks, there are things in my mind, in my own experience, in relationships to people that I love, that I just want to say, Lord, well, I can't tell you all that I want to say to the Lord, but humanly, I go, that makes no sense to me. Why do that? But you know, somewhere along the right line, you figure out, like Naomi did when Ruth said, I'm coming, she was finally shut up. Or for you little children, hush up. You come to a place where you go, Lord, life drives me crazy because of the overt choices that people make that sends them in places which is absolutely avoidable in my mind and seems horrendous that they would choose that. And I've tried to show them all the reasons why that's not a good choice. But anyway, there they go. You know, and as soon as I say that, you know what I hear in the back of my mind? I hear God going, hello, son. I've thought those same things about you 100 times. Yeah, at least I'm being way generous to myself. In the worst of times, God is at work. We cannot always immediately trace His hand, but we should all immediately trust His heart because, as Cowper says, He will make it plain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying this story of tragedy and hurt and pain and yet immense, deep personal faith that was birthed in Ruth's heart. An unexpected, I mean, for her to deny all the religion of her family that she was raised in to embrace the theology and the God of Jehovah of Israel. In spite of all the circumstances of hardship, God, in the worst of times, You do some of the best stuff. And as we shall see as this story unfolds, her decision to say yes to You, God, even though it may mean death in a foreign land, separation from family, her faith decision affected our own salvation. Lord, I don't know where our lives are today in the midst of our own experiences, the tragedy, the hurt, the pain, the difficulty, the hardship. And yet, God, in our worst days, help us to say, You're still going to be my God. And I'm going to follow You till the day I die. Because this life is not the last word on Your will for us. Lord, this invitation is Yours. Maybe some that need to come just to spend a moment at this altar and saying, God, I'm hurting, I'm confused, I'm doubting, I'm frustrated. I'm a believer, but I'm mad. I'm a Christian, I believe in You, God. Jesus saved me, but I'm ticked off because of what You're allowing in my life. God, until we get to You and at least admit that You're in charge and surrender our hurts to You, how can we ever move on to find the joy? Lord, speak to us, and as you've done, may we respond. If someone needs to join the fellowship of this church, Father, Lord, and believers' baptism, they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they've never publicly declared that faith by following you in believers' baptism, not to become a Christian, but to show that they are. Lord, this invitation is yours. You be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.